can you live a spiritually disciplined life? That's the question Dr. Ken Boa, president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers, tackles today in the first of a two-part series on disciplined spirituality. To introduce our study, here's Dr. Ken Boa.
We're going to be exploring a two-part series on disciplined spirituality, which is engaging in the historical disciplines and focusing on those things that over the years have proven to be of value to men and women throughout the history of the church. These are time-tested disciplines that have really made a difference. And I'm going to be arguing that the primary purpose of these disciplines is not to do them just to do them, but rather to do them because they're means of coming to be intimate with Christ, the intimacy with God that they're really designed to produce. And so as we explore those things together then, we want to take a look at where we're going to be heading. And the first category I'm going to be looking at tonight is dependence and discipline. I want to talk about the balance where you need both dependence on the one hand and discipline on the other. And then I want to explore what the spiritual disciplines are. And I'm going to give you an overview of those disciplines. And then next week I want to hone in on five of them in more depth. So let's explore, first of all, this critical issue of the divine sovereignty side of the coin as well as the human responsibility side, because both are very, very important. It's not an either or, but a both and process. You see, there are two extremes we've got to avoid. You want to have both God's role and our role taken in there, but there are two extremes that can hurt and distort this balance. The first extreme is when we so emphasize our role that we minimize God's role in the spiritual life. Our role, when overemphasized, can be reduced to our attempts to strive for Jesus, or an emphasis on our own human effort and merit, where the Holy Spirit is virtually ignored, and we try to reduce the spiritual life to a bunch of formulas and tips and techniques. And that is one side of the coin that's problematic. And we've often seen that occur. When this occurs, after a while, this almost becomes a kind of legalism rather than a grace-oriented approach to life, where you feel that you have to do it. The opposite extreme is to so emphasize God's role that we minimize our responsibility. What can happen here is that we can lapse into what's been called passivity, where it's the mindset that we don't do anything, it's all of God, and so forth. And it can so stress the supernatural that it eliminates the natural component of our ordinary day-by-day existence. Furthermore, it can so downplay the human element that, again, we're just looking at the side of God, and we're not seeing that we also have a part to play. In fact, God's great desire for us is that we put them both into practice. The scriptures teach, in fact, a balance between these two mysteries. The mystery of how, on the one hand, God is in control, he's sovereign. But on the other hand, we too have a responsible role, that we really have a freedom and we can make choices. And so one wonderful verse that nicely synthesizes these two sides of that coin is when Paul tells the Philippians to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And I like that verse because it looks at the two sides of the coin and says they're really one coin, but you need to have both in there. So I think of it as a synergy. It's not where it's just the idea of God doing it and we are just kind of there for the ride, or are doing it and then we'll hope that we can earn and achieve. But rather, it's a mysterious divine and human union, which is a major theme. This whole idea of incarnational faith, most perfectly realized in the incarnation of God's Son, but now also we too are called to be people who incarnate the Word of God. and that the Word becomes flesh in a real way in us, and we become palpable manifestations of the Word of God, which is now placed in us, so that we become, in a way, living epistles, known and read of all men. Now, the side of dependence is this, that the Christ life cannot be achieved by human effort, but by divine enabling. And clearly we have this concept that we cannot suppose that we can accomplish those things. There are some things that we cannot do. That is to say, with God will not, we cannot do things that he can do, but he will not do things that we can do. That apart from Christ, he's made it very clear that you and I can accomplish nothing. We don't have really the capacity to accomplish something without his divine empowerment. Now, this means something that's going to last, something that has eternal vibrancy. And the dependence that we're talking about here was most beautifully illustrated in the life of Christ, who walked in complete dependence upon the Father. He says, I always do the things that are pleasing to him, and whatever the Father says, that is what I do. And so he was tremendously dependent upon the will and work of the Father. The idea of dependence is that just as the allegory of the vine in John 15 teaches us that the branch cannot create fruit, but only receives the life of the vine and then displays, it carries that on, it's a conduit to life. So also we are called to be conduits of the life of Christ, so that we don't create that life, but instead we receive his life and then display it. And the display of the life of Christ is spiritual fruit. And so we're called to bear fruit by receiving his life and then displaying it. The other side of the coin, that is to say discipline, teaches us that there is really no growth apart from discipline and self-control. And Paul tells this to Timothy and exhorts him that he would be disciplining himself as a good workman, that he can skillfully handle the word of truth. And that self-control is a theme of how we are called then to righteousness and self-control into discipline, and that spirituality is not something that's instantaneous or haphazard, but rather we know that it's gradually developed, it's gradually refined. It's not an event, but rather it's a process. So it's a good thing when people ask us, how is it that we grow in this journey? It's good for us to learn not only from Scripture, but also from the example of those who have gone before us, the kinds of things that made a difference in their life. And how did they develop this? How did they refine this? This was a process in their lives. Surely, this discipline, the human responsibility side of the coin, relates to all the various commands that are there in the epistles. And these are things, again, that God won't do for us. He won't believe for us or obey for us or walk for us or present for us. These are things he tells us to do before him. And so when it tells us to believe, to obey him, to walk, to present, to fight, reckon it to be true, hold fast the word of life, pursue your salvation and draw near to him and love God and others, these are all exhortations, these are imperatives that assume we've got the power to do it. Now, of course, the power comes from the Spirit of God, but nevertheless, we're responsible to choose to follow these commands. These are commands that are not optional. They're things that we're called and invited to do. Thus, the life of Christ, the spiritual life, is progressively going to be cultivated in the disciplines. This is why nobody wakes up and they're suddenly spiritual. But rather, this is a process of disciplined fidelity that has often been described as a long obedience in the same direction, that there's a journey that we're engaged in, and it's moving us in a trajectory toward the purposes of God and the consummation that we will experience when we see Christ face to face. So all of these are designed in a way to prepare us for that encounter. And that encounter is not optional. You can't opt out of standing before Jesus. Rather, it's something that we live well and anticipate. And when we anticipate that and live in light of that, then we have a better way of approaching life. Now, a lot of people feel that discipline's a bad word, and I've had people say, gosh, if you're teaching the disciplines, aren't you teaching legalism? And I claim that's not the case. There are indeed negative connotations that pop into people's minds when you think about the spiritual disciplines, some form of tyranny, or that is to say an external restraint, or legalism, or some kind of bondage. And I want to say that those are really not characteristic of disciplines as properly applied. Those are, in fact, misunderstandings of what it's about. In fact, if anything, they enhance your freedom. They give you more options than you would otherwise have. But these disciplines give you a preparedness, and it gives you a certain quality so that you have what it takes at the point of need that you otherwise would not have had. We've often heard the phrase, what would Jesus do? You've seen it in bracelets and so forth. What would Jesus do? But even if you knew what Jesus would do, you can't do it unless you did the things that Jesus did in terms of the disciplines. You see, that is to say, he followed these disciplines, and they were not regarded by him as optional, so we would be foolish to regard them as optional as well, and we'll explore what those look like. Now, there are a lot of benefits of these disciplines that we're going to be exploring tonight. First of all, there are time-tested ways of incarnating the spiritual life. These have been used since the beginning of the church and go way back. In fact, find their foundation in Judaism in the Old Testament. There are ways of incarnating, of enfleshing spiritual life and vitality. Furthermore, these are vehicles to transform us inside out rather than just outside in. The process is then for internal transformation, which gives us a growing measure of skill before the living God. The word for wisdom in the wisdom literature is a word that really means skill. And God's desire for us is that we become less rough-hewn and more ordered and more disciplined, and so that we become someone whose life becomes increasingly excellent in terms of beauty, in terms of Christ-likeness, in terms of the realization of the potential that God has placed in us, so that we become more fully alive as we imitate our Lord. So there is a growing skill in living before God. Furthermore, they equip us with resources on the three warfare fronts that are always there, always present before us. They battle against the world and the flesh and the devil. And indeed, they also give us a perspective on the life itself, of what this life is about. Because you see, the disciplines involve renewing of the mind. So engaging in and developing an eternal perspective in this temporal world is a wise thing to do, because by doing that, then, we gain God's perspective. We get the long-term wisdom. And it also plugs us in to the power of God. It's like creating a greenhouse and creating the conditions in which the Spirit of God can operate. It's one thing to have a plant and hope that it'll grow, but it's another thing to create the conditions whereby it will grow. Putting it in a greenhouse, for example, or controlling the humidity, the temperature, watering it, fertilizing it, those are the kinds of things that are illustrative of the qualities that will make it grow. Now, you can't make the plant grow through those things, but you can create the conditions of growth, and that's really the idea. So you have perspective and power. Another thing that's very interesting about the disciplines is that they actually encourage us to replace habits of sin with habits that cultivate character. So there's a replacement. It's not an extinction, but rather replacement. And I'm a big believer that the better course is not to try to avoid what you don't want, but it's always better to pursue what you do want. So rather than trying to extinguish behavior, it's much better to replace certain behaviors with a better behavior. And the disciplines can help us then leverage temptations and so forth and give us a greater mindset so that we can, in fact, cultivate character. These are the development of habituations. So we habituate. Now, I claim that we cannot be like Christ without imitating his spiritual life, and that we see in the life of Jesus that he engaged regularly in the disciplines we're going to be exploring together. And so it would be silly then to suppose we can be like him if we choose not to do the things that he regarded to be necessary. And indeed, there isn't any silver bullet, no shortcut to spiritual formation. It's going to be a gradual, slow process. Books sell well when they give you three steps to this or five steps to that, because it gives you the impression that you can immediately somehow bump up and be instantly spiritual. And that's just not the way it works. It's a gradual process. But I stress again that they are never to be regarded as ends in themselves, but rather means to the end of knowing him. So that at the point at which they become ends in themselves, then they can slip into legalism. They can become law-bound just to do them, just to do them. But if instead you say, even though I sometimes don't feel like doing this, I choose to do it, and the reason why I'm choosing to do it is because I know it's going to be something that's likely to bring me closer to intimacy with God, likely to produce character in me, likely to produce habits that I really want to have. And we all know the dilemma of a fallen world, and there are many such dilemmas. One of them is, in order to reinforce a bad habit, what must you do? And the answer is, nothing. You do nothing and you'll have bad habits. Am I correct about this? But to reinforce and have a good habit, it requires a sustaining of discipline. It's just the way it works. It's always harder to build something up than it is to take it apart. We certainly know that in this world. That's the way it works. And the idea of the spiritual life, though, is not just the outside in. Though these are activities, really they're designed to enhance the power of the Spirit, working in our spirits, into our minds, our wills, our emotions, and enhancing that until it finally expresses itself in our thoughts and words and deeds. So it's a process. So these are all things that are useful as good servants, but they make poor masters. The point at which a discipline then rules me and I feel like I have no choice but to do it or whatever, it's a poor master, but it can be a good servant, and we have to understand that's what they're meant to do, is to serve and to bring us closer to him. Furthermore, we see them as tools for growth. They're merely tools. They're not the thing in itself. And that there are some disciplines we don't always practice. I mean, there are several of these that we're going to be exploring. And it's not as though we can do them all at one time. And sometimes there are going to be ones that you feel more attracted to, and there'll be other times that others will be more important and relevant to your journey. Some of these are negotiable, others are non-negotiable. And there's no question that you and I are different in our temperament and our circumstances, and therefore some people will be drawn, for example, to disciplines perhaps of engagement, and they may be more extroverted, whereas others who are more introverted may be drawn to disciplines where they withdraw from people and from places. And so there is this understanding that some will become more natural for some people and less for others. But it's going to be wise for us then to occasionally engage in the ones we're less attracted to, because it'll round us out. So even there, it's good because of the benefit to explore things that will give us a greater rounding of wisdom than we otherwise would have had. And so I want to explore the disciplines themselves, but in talking about them, let me stress that these are really actions and activities that we engage in to form habits. And habituation gives us skills. So what you're doing really, you can look at spiritual disciplines as training in righteousness. So it's the choices of and actions that we take that provide certain habits, which then give us skills. And that's really what it gives us then, a way of seeing and thinking. Now, the first of these disciplines that I would list is solitude. The second is silence. And solitude is the most fundamental of the disciplines, although we often don't think of it in those terms. But it's fundamental because it moves us away from the world into the presence of God. And indeed, it is possible to practice solitude even in the midst of people. That you bring your solitude, that intimacy with Christ, with you, so that it's not always that you're physically alone, though that's necessary as well, but you can bring that solitude into the communion of other people and into the world itself. So solitude creates a context in which we move from the world into the presence of God. And I connect solitude and silence because silence is a catalyst of solitude insofar as it prepares a way for inner seclusion and for listening to God. And so it's good for us to stop doing the talking. For example, in our prayers, talking too much to people, doing some listening and hearing the word. Speak, Lord, for your servant is hearing. You see that idea, he's listening, and that we have this idea of receiving and responding. So silence then, even in our prayer, is very critical because there are times when we just need to stop doing all the talking. And there are times when we need to listen to what the Spirit of God would say in His still, small voice. But if we have too much noise around, surrounding us, noise of activity and physical noise, actual noise that's like the din of the world where people can't escape into silence at all, then we're not going to be able to listen well to Him. Obviously, the best known of the spiritual disciplines is prayer, which can be described as a personal communion and indeed a dialogue with God. That prayer is not just a thing that we do, but a way of relating. It is a way of communicating with God about the things that really matter in our own spiritual journeys, in our own lives. So it is indeed a dialogue insofar as we talk to Him, but we're also to listen to Him. And so it's not just doing all the talking, though most of us do, but finding ways in which we can do listening prayer, and I'll describe that in our next session. For me, prayer can be described as a meeting place between yourself and God, where you're called to draw near before the throne of grace that you may receive grace and mercy to help in time of need. So you receive grace, you release your burdens. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your mind and your heart in Christ Jesus. Now, if I had a machine that could take anxiety and turn it into peace, I'd be a wealthy individual indeed. Yet we already know that prayer can do just that, because he says, be anxious, not for a few things, but for nothing. But then he says, by contrast, in everything, let your request be made known to God. Release that burden. Offer it up to Him. With prayer, supplication, then he goes on to say, with thanksgiving. And he says then that God's peace can come upon you, even if the circumstance doesn't have, you can enjoy the peace of God. It's also a meeting place to be honest before God, because He already knows your heart and your thoughts. So prayer is not a place where we try to pretend to be holy and spiritual. It's a place where we get real before God. It's one of the reasons why I love these Psalms, because they're being exceedingly brutally real before God. All the emotions are revealed there. And they wrestle with Him, as did Job, with these kinds of issues. And so we are called to be honest with Him. This is a healthy thing to do. I think it's very, very healthy to have structured times. This is why I've created a number of devotional resources to help people be more successful in those structured times. It's good for us to have structure. So that I encourage people to have a routine that they may use in the morning and or in the evening. Often the best times for this are the beginning and the end of the day. But also, I call it ongoing dialogue in the mundane, often called practicing His presence, so that it's not just structured times, but unstructured times where we choose to become aware of His presence. And there are things that we can do to make that possible. And I want to explore that with you in the future when we talk about process spirituality and what we can do to move in that direction. Another discipline is journaling. And a lot of people like this. I'm not really great at this. Some people like it. Some people have a spiritual diary in which they record their insights, their feelings, and their experiences. For me, I find myself to be too self-conscious in this process. And so it doesn't really work for me as well. But it is related to the disciplines of prayer for many and for meditation and study. And for many people, they discover it can enhance personal reflection as they write down things that they discern or perceived in that day. Indeed, for some, it provides a record of perspectives from God and Scripture. But I kind of discovered there is a form of journaling that I do. That form of journaling that I do is called writing. When I write, I'm kind of journaling my thoughts and taking my thoughts before God and wrestling with ideas and solving problems and so forth. So there is a form in which I do that. And for many, it can be a form of prayer insofar as it's tactile, and it helps us to connect what we're writing, what we're seeing, and just making it more real. So many people find this to be very helpful, and some people do it occasionally, some people do it more consistently. A fourth and fifth disciplines are study and meditation. Two more disciplines are study and meditation. These are keys to the process of renewing the mind. And so study of the Word of God then renews the mind. It involves reading a text, observing what is here, what do I see in the text, because observation asks the right questions of the text. What's the context? What's he talking about? Who's talking to whom? How does this fit in the broad context? So that moves us into the realm of interpretation. What does this text mean? And finally, how do I apply it to my life? And again, I'll say more about that in our next session about what study is. I want to unpack this a little bit more in our next session together. But study is a really critical thing, and most people are fairly haphazard in their Bible study methods, so I'll give you some suggestions on that. In future as well, we have a whole presentation just on how to study the Bible that I'd like to give you. It's just some practical help. Devotional reflection on the beauty of nature and on gifted authors is another way of meditating. I think that can be very helpful. So I'm a very big believer then in leveraging the beauty of the created order and also meditating on great books that give us insights that you can reflect upon. So it's not just Scripture, but we can also meditate on great understandings and concepts that have been given down and handed down to us over the years. But of the beauty of nature as well, to meditate upon that. One of the greatest spiritual exercises that I find that I do would be to stop in the course of a day, go outside, and just stare at a flower. That's enough to really, and I don't mean just look at it, I mean stare at it, meditate, look at that thing. I sometimes have a magnifying glass so I can look at the fine structure of it. Because what you realize, you're in a little world of mystery, you see, and just the structure, and why does it need to be this way, and what variety there is. Or an insect is a great thing to take a look at and study, and to see how they are just alive around these flowers and so forth. All these things can be extraordinary things that remind us of the God who can manage this. He can manage our lives as well. When we meditate, we focus on the nuances of revealed truth. So we ask the questions of the text. What exactly does that mean? Why is that word used? I'm using my mind's eye. I'm using my imagination. So rather than merely reading the Scriptures, we do a little bit of chewing on the Scripture. And that's where meditation comes in. That you read it is one thing, but you begin to kind of visualize it, chew on it, Put yourself in that place. Imagine yourself in that situation. Hear Jesus, if it's a text about him, speaking directly to you, or imagining yourself being a bystander, listening in on what he has to say. This can be very healthy for us. And why does this word appear rather than another word? Those kinds of questions. So we ponder scriptures, what we're doing. We're just kind of reflecting on it. And we're all capable of doing this, all of us, because we're all capable of meditating. I say that, in fact, you're meditating all day long. You just don't know it. What it is, you're chewing on all the wrong stuff. That's what you're doing, chewing on the wrong things. The wise course is to chew on the things that are true and honorable and pure and with excellence and good repute, those kinds of things, taking truth and chewing on that. That can be a very healthy way of living. A couple more disciplines are those of fasting and chastity. Now, I don't really care much for fasting, to be honest with you. Abstention from physical nourishment for spiritual sustenance. I get convicted every time I even look at this thing, because I'm not as consistent with this as I'd like to be. It can be physical nourishment, but it can also be other kinds of nourishment. It can be practice of self-denial in other forms and degrees. So that can be fasting from a thing that you enjoy doing, a particular activity or something of that sort. That can also be a form of fasting in various forms and degrees. This can be helpful. And when we discover by fasting or denying certain things we're used to, is how dependent we are on those things and how much they shape our thinking. Chastity, another discipline, is not merely related to being single, but this idea applies to singles and marriage because it relates to a purity of your thought life, and it relates to loving concern for the good of others and not merely personal gratification. So it's a matter of becoming other-centered. And rather than seeing and treating people as objects, we rather see them as persons and persons in relation. And so we give them a dignity in that regard. So that fasting has a great deal to do, of course, with the quality of our thought life. Secrecy is a discipline whereby we depend upon God alone for what should or perhaps should not be noticed by other people. Secrecy then is one where we say God notices even if others don't. You don't always have to get the accolades. You don't always have to get the credit. And secrecy then is a discipline that says, I'm really doing this for you. Remember, Jesus talks about praying and fasting and almsgiving without making a big deal about it and calling attention to yourself, but pray to your Heavenly Father in secret. It's not to call attention to yourself, but really just to be before God. So whatever we do should be done for Him. So you're really, in this discipline, seeking to avoid the constant temptation for grasping and for self-promotion. This is just part of the human condition. Once again, these disciplines are designed to refine us and to form Christ-like character in us, and they require endeavor. They won't just automatically happen. They're choices we make in order to move in this direction. To learn to love anonymity is no easy task, because we love to be recognized by men. And indeed, that's what Jesus spoke of concerning the Pharisees. They wanted to be recognized and honored by men. And the better course for us is to seek anonymity and to play to an audience of one, not to people. And that is really, I think, the genius of this particular discipline. Desiring to play to an audience of one, and you don't need to get the credit. Although we're tempted to clamor for it, we don't need it. The discipline of confession is that of speaking or uncovering our sins, secrets, failures, and weaknesses to another person that we can trust. Very often, we don't have that. And if there is an issue, a temptation, an area that you're struggling with, and if there's nobody who can ask you questions about that or know about where your struggle is, the thing has a power of anonymity that can be dangerous. When you reveal something to a trusted person, then it loses part of its power because it's no longer anonymous. And when we do that, we've given someone permission to ask us tough questions about how we're doing in that area. And that can be a very healthy thing indeed. It can set us free then from this burden of something that's hidden. But now we know that another knows we're tempted in this area. We've given them permission to ask us about that. And that can be a very healthy thing because it's to expose that. Now, naturally, as I say, there has to be someone that you trust implicitly when this occurs. We can all be betrayed and hurt by other people. Thus, it requires a transparency and a humility in the presence of such a person. But that is, I think, necessary because unless we're real and honest with someone, that there's going to be things, strategies, and so forth, we can even kid ourselves and become spiritually dull and insensitive. And that's why the scriptures tell us that you are to really acknowledge the other and that you meet together so that no one is going to be tempted by the deceitfulness of sin. We can be deceived if we do not really live in some measure of community. The discipline of fellowship is a discipline whereby we enjoy the body of Christ, enjoying the community, because though our culture teaches us to have autonomy and independence, we discover in Scripture that individualism is really not characteristic of the true spiritual life. In fact, it's a barrier. So that we need the community of other people. So we come to faith as individuals, yes, but we grow in the community of the body. And of course it makes a great deal of sense to be exposed to a variety, a diversity of natural and spiritual gifts. It pays dividends because we know that there are going to be things that other people have that we don't have, but we need to have that. So there are going to be people who balance you out and give you insights and understandings that you otherwise would not have on your own. Thus, the word koinonia, we're all familiar with that word, which means communion or fellowship, or close relationship. That's important for us in the body of Christ. And koinonia is not just Coke and donuts or something like that, or you know, coffee and donuts after the church service, but it's something more deep than that. That's why I encourage people to be part of some kind of a small group so we enjoy that together. I think we do well then to be a part of a small enough group that people can get to know each other intimately, whether that is a group within your church or people from different bodies. That's a fellowship that we can really enjoy and profit from. Two more disciplines are those of submission and of guidance. Submission is a voluntary submission to others as an expression of our submission to Christ, that we are all under authority. And this mutual subordination and servanthood and self-denial is characteristic of another centered faith. Indeed, guidance, then, is not just individual, but also corporate, because we seek spiritual direction. And while we do well to pray about things before God, we also do well to seek guidance through the body of believers and people who have wisdom, more maturity than us in an area, and to really run things by. When we're really wrestling with a decision, it's very helpful to have corporate guidance and not just the individual. Spiritual direction. Accountability to experienced and godly mentors is a very healthy thing for us to pursue, so that we seek someone who's further down the road than we are, seek to learn from them, and profit from their hard-earned experience. Three more disciplines are simplicity, stewardship, and sacrifice. And all three of these relate to our attitude and use of our resource, so I've put them all together. Simplicity is a willingness to abstain from using resources merely for our own gratification and aggrandizement. It's not to say that you cannot enjoy the things of this world, but if your primary focus is your own gratification, then we have a problem. Stewardship is the understanding of managing the assets, the resources of another. Your time, your talent, your treasure, truth, relationships, all of these are areas of stewardship. You don't own those things, you own nothing. But he owns everything, and you're responsible to be managing your assets with fidelity so that he will then, when he calls us to give an account can say, well done, good and faithful servant, that you are a steward of the things I gave you. And then the discipline of sacrifice is the occasional giving up of something we want but don't need. And that is the idea that there's a sacrificial dimension in giving, that we can choose to give up something we would like to have, but because of this idea of serving other people, we choose not to do that. Worship and celebration, two more disciplines. Worship is being fully occupied with the attributes of God and His person, His powers, and His perfections. All these things merge together. So worship is being occupied with Him, which expands our concept of who God is, what He's done. And there are lots and lots of ways of worshiping God, but it's really to be occupied with who He is, what He's done, His person, and His perfections, all that He's accomplished. Celebration, by contrast, is the discipline of choosing gratitude and remembering rather than grumbling and indifference. To celebrate life, then, is to celebrate the fact that all things are given to us for our enjoyment by the grace of God, that God has given us things that we can enjoy and be grateful for and not take for granted. That we relive the history of God's many blessings. We revel in His goodness toward us. And this is a very healthy thing for us to do. I strongly encourage you then to periodically review His many blessings, the times He's delivered you, all sorts of things along these lines, because they reveal the goodness of God and we can revel in it. Service is the discipline in which we take on roles that might be passed over. We don't, again, call our attention to ourselves. So we might choose to serve without having to be noticed. You don't live, then, for appearance. You don't live for recognition. But you're doing your service as unto the King, whether others notice. Small acts can be related to service. Kindness, acts of courtesy, acts of sensitivity to the overlooked. These are small things that really have a power to them that are disproportionate in the energy involved in doing them. Small things can really have multiplying effects as we serve other people. And witness. Evangelism is a discipline that requires a corresponding lifestyle. And while not all of us may have, quote, the gift of evangelism, we all have an arena of influence in which we can, in fact, manifest eternal values in that arena. And we can, in fact, pray for people and be willing to manifest a hope, a living hope before them, and when given an opportunity, can speak to them. But there's a corresponding lifestyle then, to choose to go beyond our circle of believing friends to invest in unbelievers is a very healthy thing. One of the advantages of being in the marketplace then is a context in which we mix it up then with people who do not know Jesus, and so we can call and be called upon to be people who show through excellence and skill and other-centered service and faith, hope, and love a quality that is attractive and winsome rather than ugly, something that's worth pursuing. Non-manipulative relationships are built here with eternity in view based upon common ground. And these are things that we can do as well. And I think that that can be something we look to God. Evangelism, as I see it, is a process, but God's the one who takes care of the outcome. So when we look at these disciplines then, they all have a real bearing on our own life and our own journey. And so that's where I want to go in our session. And in our next session, as I say, I want to explore several other kinds of disciplines. I want to explore the disciplines, two disciplines, of withdrawal, and three disciplines of engagement. So as we choose to do that, then I want us to see what kinds of thoughts we'll have as to how these things can become more and more meaningful to us in our own spiritual journey.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.